Exodus chapter 20, verses 1 to 17. And God spoke all these words. I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself an idol in the form of anything in heaven above, or on the earth beneath, or in the waters below. You shall not bow down to them or worship them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, punishing the children for the sin of the fathers to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing love to a thousand generations of those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not misuse the name of the Lord your God, for the Lord will not hold anyone guiltless who misuses his name. Remember the Sabbath day by keeping it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, neither you nor your son or daughter, nor your manservant or maidservant, nor your animals, nor the alien within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them. But he rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Honor your father and your mother, so that you may live long in the land the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not give false testimony against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, or his manservant, or maidservant, his ox or donkey, or anything that belongs to your neighbor.
If you have your Bibles with you, please do turn with me to Exodus chapter 20. Exodus chapter 20. And we'll be looking at the first commandment this morning, just the one. Exodus chapter 20, which we've heard it read earlier. And let me read again the first three verses. And God spoke all these words, I am the Lord, your God, who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. Oh, Heavenly Father, we pray that you'll help us to hear your words aright this morning. Help us, Lord, to see of your grace and mercy and how even in this command of exclusive worship for you is the most loving thing that you could do for us. Help us, O Lord, we pray that you give us humble hearts to hear you, to walk in your ways. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Sharing is a virtue that we encourage in our children. I don't know about your children, but that's something that I've discovered you need to encourage. It doesn't come naturally. It's something that young children, even older ones, need to be reminded often. But as important a virtue as it is, we also need to remember that not all things can be shared. Some things you shouldn't share. Maybe the last bite of ice cream. Maybe, you know, toothbrush you shouldn't share. Or you shouldn't share answers in a test. You shouldn't share that. Doctors shouldn't share their confidential information about patients. Husbands and wives shouldn't share their love for one another with others. Some things are meant to be exclusive. Some things cannot be shared. And the same is true in our worship and devotion to God. This is what our text is about this morning in the first commandment. You shall have no other gods before me. Now, as I said earlier, for all our discussion about the law, we have to keep in mind that grace came first. Old Testament Israel here was not delivered from slavery in Egypt because of their obedience to God. Israel was first delivered and then given the law. That's what it says in verse 2. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. And then he gives the law. So they were saved so that they could obey law. They were saved so that they could obey God. And the same is true for Christians today as well. Well, some might say, well, can the Ten Commandments be relevant today? Well, yes. The Ten Commandments looks like this because God is like this. God is a sovereign God. God is a just God, a life-giving God, a truth-telling God, a generous God, and so on. So that is why the Ten Commandments takes this form. It shows us who God is. He commands what he values, and what he values reveals his character, and God's character never changes. So what can we learn from this first command today in verse 3, that you shall have no other gods before you? Well, there are at least two vital lessons here. The first one is this, is that all our moral failures stem from a worship disorder. All of our moral failures stem from our worship disorder. This command exposes the idolatry that is in all our hearts. Our hearts are prone to wander, and idolatry is the root cause of all our other sins. The second thing we learn is very simple. Our love for God cannot be shared. So we must be entirely, utterly devoted to him. God alone demands and deserves our whole life, wholehearted devotion to him, and wouldn't share his glory with anyone or anything else. He has no equals. And all that we are, all that we have, are to be dedicated to him and him alone for his glory and praise. Now first, all of our moral failures stem from a worship disorder. Why do we say this? Well, we see this from the placement of this commandment in relation to the others. It is no coincidence that this command comes first. According to Martin Luther, he says that if you keep this command, then all of the other commandments will also be kept. But if you break this command, then all of the others will also be broken. And that is why it is first. Now, how can this be? Well, consider again, you look down the list of the commandments from commandments 4 onwards in verse 8. Remember the Sabbath day. Why do you and I fail to keep these commandments? Commandment 4 in verse 8, it says, remember the Sabbath. At its heart, this is a call to obey God in all of our daily activities, in our work, in our rest. God is our King. But when the first command is broken, I define for myself what I do with my day. When I work, when I rest, I define myself through my career, my academic achievements. My ambitions stand over God. Commandment 5 in verse 12, it says to honor your father and mother. At its heart, this is a call to obey God by respecting those who are in authority. God is our almighty Father. But when this first command is broken, I will be the supreme authority in life and not anyone else. So my authority stands over God. Commandment 6 says, do not murder in verse 13. At its heart, this is a call to obey God by loving and serving others. God is a life-giving God. But when the first command is broken, I demand to be loved and to be served. My rights will stand over God. Commandment 7 says, do not commit adultery in verse 14. At its heart, this is a call to obey God by remaining sexually pure and keeping my promises to others. God is a holy God who keeps his promise. But when the first command is broken, my pleasure will stand over God. Commandment 8 says, do not steal in verse 15. At its heart, this is a call to obey God by joyfully sharing my resources with others. In other words, God is my provider. But when the first command is broken, it is my wants that stand over God. Commandment 9, do not bear false witness. Verse 16, at its heart, this is a call to obey God by speaking the truth so that we can build others up. Because God is a truth teller. and truth giver. But when the first command is broken, my words will be used to make me look good and others look bad. And so my pride will stand over God. And finally, Commandment 10 says, do not covet in verse 17. And at its heart, this is a call to obey God by rejoicing in the blessings that other people experience, because God is our provider. And when this first command, when the first command is broken, I will want what you have and will not want you to have it, because my desires stand over God. So you see the order of the commands, how the first three are about God-directed worship, and that comes before God-centered living in Commandments 4 to 10. This order is no accident. It shows us that of failure to keep the commandments in Commands 4 to 10, it is not due to some external reason out there. And we see that often today. There are people that tell us, you know, why we do this, why we're predisposed to that, is because of our genetic makeup, because of our family, because of our culture, because of our education or lack of, and so on. We fail because there is something wrong out there. But the Bible says we fail because there is something wrong inside us. The root problem, the Bible says, for all of us, is not a psychological one, not low self-esteem. It's not a social one. It's not about having bad relationships or influences. It's not a historical one. It's not about our past or even a physiological one. It's not about our bodies or brain or our DNA. Yes, of course, all of these things can have a significant influence in the way we live our lives. But the Bible says our real problem at its root is an idolatrous heart. So you see, from the placement of this command, all moral disorder, all moral failure stems from a worship disorder. All of our sinful responses to life grow out of a heart that has defected from worshiping God and worship something else. You see, who or what we worship is absolutely critical because it determines everything else that flows out from our lives. You consider the situation in which this command was given. It's given in Exodus 20, and you see before it how God has freed, liberated the entire nation of Israel from bondage, from slavery in Egypt. And at this point in time, we also know in the story that the journey ahead of them in the promised land is going to be a long and hard one. It's going to be filled with trials, filled with temptations and suffering, filled with enemies. But what was God's greatest concern for them when he appears to them and speaks to them? It is not what they would face in the future. It is who they will worship. That is the first thing, because God knew that the greatest battle ahead of them will be fought in here, in their hearts. Because even though they had witnessed great miracles, even though they experienced the love of their God, they would still be tempted to worship and to treasure other things over him. And this would once again enslave them and lead them to their ruin and lead us to our ruin as well. This is one of the most important truths to know in the Christian life. Jesus said so in Mark chapter 12, in verse 28 of that chapter. There he was asked by the teachers of the law, came to him and he said, of all the commandments, which is the most important, Jesus? Which is the most important? And Jesus answers in Mark 12, the most important one is this. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. A restatement in Deuteronomy and an echo of this first commandment. And this is fitting as the first and most important commandment because there is nothing in the universe that is more valuable and more worthy and more important than God himself. This command is actually the most loving thing that God could do for us. You know, you might think to yourself, well, how can this demand for me to worship him that is all directed towards him be good for me? What's in it for me? Well, consider this. What is the best, most valuable, most excellent thing that God could give you to enjoy to prove that he is most loving? The most valuable, excellent, precious and beautiful thing that God could give you to enjoy in life is God Himself. Because nothing else compares, and this is precisely what He did in Jesus Christ. Only through Him, the Bible says that we find our deepest satisfaction in life. So for God to really love us, He must work towards this. He must work to bring us to enjoy Him for who He is. And by winning for Himself our worship, we experience our greatest joy and peace and satisfaction. That is why this command comes first. Do not have any other gods in our lives. Enjoy God alone. Not only that He deserve it, but actually we were made for this. We were made for this. We're designed in this way. Why do I say this? Well, all of us want our lives to mean something, don't we? You don't want your life to be meaningless. You want it to mean something. You want it to be for something, for a purpose. Inside each of our hearts is a desire for something more in life. A craving to be part of something bigger. We all have that, a craving to be part of something greater, something more profound than our day-to-day experience and our day-to-day existence. And the trouble is, without God, we seek it elsewhere. I mean, today there's 75,000 people at Old Trafford. That's probably what they're looking for. Football fans don't speak in detached ways about their team. You see, a fan often speaks in the plural. They talk about we. When Wayne Rooney scores a goal, it's not Wayne Rooney scores a goal, it's we. No, we won. A Manchester United fan says that in London or in Beijing or in Nairobi or whoever. We won. And you see what's happening at the moment. Well, that's not news flash, by the way. That's not a prediction. That's just... But you see what's happening here. The fan, he wants to connect to something bigger. That's why he's a fan. For a small moment, when they win, when they lift the cup, he transcends the small boundaries of his everyday life. And for a small moment, he too is a part of this European Premiership winning team. We do that in many different ways in our lives. True for people who, there are now thousands of volunteers in the presidential elections in America. And here also, I'm sure, in a 2 years' time in the elections. Now, the person who volunteers probably won't meet Barack Obama face to face. And yes, it's probably only folding chairs and handing out flyers, but you see, that's not the point. That person wants to be part of something bigger. That's why they're volunteering. This campaign, they're told, could change forever American politics. And you see, you multiply this over and over again in all sorts of things, but what you find is that all these things are pale shadows of the one thing that's really worth getting out of bed for in life. And to pour your whole life into. That will make all the little things we do more satisfying and more important because we are truly connected to something bigger. You shall have no other gods before you. That one thing is God. That one thing is God. So how can we apply this truth? How can we obey this great command in which He is worthy of it? In which it is for our good? Well, the answer is actually quite simple, but then it becomes hard to put it into practice. The answer comes in two parts. First, to obey this command, we must put aside our idols. We must put aside our idols. And the second thing to obey this command, we must love God with our whole being, with complete devotion. Now that sounds simple enough, but it becomes very hard when you try to put it into practice. The first thing is this. In order to obey the first commandment, we need to put aside our idols. You see, often in life, we share our love for God. If you have a love for God as a Christian, we often share it with other lesser false gods. So in order to put aside our idols, the first thing we must do is identify what those things are. And how do we do that? Well, there are two tests that we can take. The first test is this. It is the love test. Ask yourself this. What is it that you love? What do you love? What can you not live without? Or to put it another way, what do you desire? When your minds are free to roam, what do you tend to think about? What do you gravitate towards? What do you dream about in your sleep? What do you get excited about? What is it that you love? Because a false god can be any good thing that we focus on to the exclusion of God. It could be a hobby. It could be our work. It could be our health. It could be our money. It could be an appetite for the finer things in life. It could be our children. It could be our image. It could be our popularity with our peers. What is it that you desire most in life? The second test is this. What do you trust? What do you trust? Where do you turn to in times of trouble? Some people trust their jobs or their insurance policy or their pension plans for the future. Some people put their faith in political or religious leaders. It sounds strange to say this, but some do. You know, maybe not in the UK, but some do. Some people trust in science and medicine for their health. And of course, God could use all of these things to care and provide for us, but we are to place our ultimate confidence in Him alone. Some people, and here's the thing, trust their addictions. Why do I say that? What do we mean by that? Well, some people, when they're stressed or in trouble, when they are lonely or discouraged and greatly downcast, where do they turn to? They count on something to help them, to see them through. It could be shopping, it could be alcohol, it could be food, it could be internet pornography, it could be some other obsession. But it is their addiction that they turn to pull them through. What is it that you trust? See, we're all tempted by many things, and good things can easily turn into false gods if we're not vigilant. And such things can turn into idols if we exalt them to the highest place. Now you might think, well, what would this look like in practice? Now, how do I know? What would a life look like if we were worshipping false idols? Well, consider this situation. These examples. A father, for example. A father might want his daughter to honor and obey him so that when she grows up, she won't be hostile to those in authority. That's a good thing. But when this desire for a respectful child becomes the father's ultimate goal, it might lead him to manipulate her to get her to obey. Or the father might become very controlling. Or he might explode in anger when she steps out of line. Or he might get depressed by her failure. Or condescending towards other parents whose children are less obedient than his. Or take another example. A woman might long to find a husband. Marriage is something that God created, so that's a good desire. But then she goes to the extremes in her relationship. When men ignore her, she becomes depressed. And when she does attract someone's interest, she destroys it by smothering them with too much attention. Or consider the man who is successful in his job. He recognizes that work is a good thing and God has made and that he can use his gifts to serve others. But over time, he becomes anxious. Whether he's doing everything that he needs to do, he starts taking his work home, he assumes too much responsibility, he has trouble sleeping because he thinks about his work all the time. Now, do you see what's happening here? All of these people started with something good, but then they ended up building their lives around it. A good thing can turn into an ultimate thing, and the ultimate thing turns into our idols, a false god that we end up worshipping. They become more important in our lives than God. And when this happens, inevitably, sinful responses will emerge from our lives. And so the first step for us to change, to obey this commandment, is to identify. What do we love? What do we trust? What is it? Identify our idols, expose them, repent of them. Turn away from them to the one true God. Go to the cross. The cross of Jesus gives us the freedom to admit our sins, and to repent. Each time we fail, actually, it's a reminder. Each time we fail, you know, don't despair. Each time you fail, it's a reminder that that is why Jesus had to die. And he did. For you. And for me. Each confession that we make reminds us afresh of the forgiveness that only the cross can provide. So put aside false idols. But the second thing is also very hard to do. How do I obey this command? You shall have no other gods before me. Love God. Love God with a complete devotion. In fact, Jesus puts it even more bluntly when he says in Matthew 10, verse 37, he says, anyone who loves his father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. Anyone who loves his son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. See what he's saying? He's demanding a deep, abiding affection for him. And this love, he's saying, must not be less than the love that we shower upon those that we have the closest bond with in our families. It must be more than that. It must go beyond that. And you think to yourself, you think seriously about that. Can you do that? Love God more than father, mother, son, daughter? The short answer is, you can't. You can't. And this is especially true if you're here this morning and you're not a Christian. You can't. You can't obey this commandment, and you don't want to obey this commandment because that is not the current condition of your heart. But you know what? The trouble is that the Bible says we are still liable for breaking this commandment. We are still accountable for it. So what do we do? Well, if you're here this morning and that is you, then you need to pray. Pray for a new heart. Pray for a new heart with new affections. Because God promised that he will give you that. In the prophet Ezekiel, in his book, in chapter 11, God says this. He says, I will give them, the people of God, an undivided heart and put a new spirit in them. I will remove from their heart of stone and give them a heart of flesh. Then they will follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws. They will be my people and I will be their God. See, that's the promise that God gives. I will give them an undivided heart and put a new spirit in them. Remove from them the heart of stone and give them a new heart of flesh, so that they can follow and obey my laws. You see, if you're not a Christian here today, pray, my friend, for a new heart. Pray for God to open your eyes to his worth and to his beauty. Pray that you can say, oh Lord, I confess that I've been worshiping other things in my life instead of you, and I'm sorry, and open my eyes to see the truth in the Bible and of your beauty in Christ, because I am lost without you. Please come and find me. Help me to put my trust in Jesus. You can pray that. But what about those who are Christians, whose heart has cooled? And all of us experience this. All of us experience this, a cooling down of our first love for Jesus. Well, we need to fix our eyes on him once more and intentionally consider his worth and his beauty. The 18th century pastor Jonathan Edwards, he said this. He says, he made this observation, men take great delight in beholding great cities, splendid buildings, stately palaces. And what delight it often is in beholding a beautiful face. That's true for us today. We take great delight in seeing beautiful things, whether it be building or scenery or people. But then he goes on to say this, may we not well conclude that great delights may also be taken in the pleasing the eye of the mind in seeing the most beautiful, most glorious, most wonderful person in the world. Will you not also have great delight in the eye of your mind when you fix upon the most beautiful, most glorious, most wonderful being in the world? You see, that is our problem. is that we turn our eyes away from Jesus, the most beautiful, most glorious, most wonderful being in the world. See, if we did see him as he is, we would long to know him. We would long to love him. We would long to serve him. If we did, we wouldn't be seduced by sin. See, people whose heart has been captured by the beauty of Christ, the worth of Christ, will find little appeal in anything else that comes alongside. Now, what is this kind of beauty that we're talking about? Seems awkward. Sometimes it seems awkward when we sing songs about our beautiful Savior. You know, as a man, it just finds kind of awkward. But, the people who were attracted to Jesus then and now were not attracted to him because of his looks or the way he dressed. You know, Jesus was probably looked like any other Palestinian laborer in the first century. Jesus is beautiful, one author writes, because he perfectly embodies what we need in a friend. He perfectly embodies all that we might hope for in a Savior. What do you need most in God? What do you need most in a friend? You find it in Jesus. Again, Edwards said in a sermon, he says, you know, what are you afraid of that you dare not venture your soul upon Christ? He says, well, you know, are you afraid that Christ cannot save you, that he's not strong enough? He made the entire universe by the power of his word. Are you afraid that he won't take notice of you, that he won't accept you because of who you are, what you've done? Well, Jesus, the eternal God, took on flesh and died for you on the cross. What is it that you can desire that is not in Christ? What is it that you can possibly desire in a friend, in a God, that is not in Christ? Consider his tenderness or humility or compassion or faithfulness or graciousness or understanding or forgiveness or kindness that is revealed about Christ in the Scriptures. You see, we need to fix our eyes on God intentionally, on Jesus Christ, when your heart has cooled, so that we do not share our love, our worship, our devotion to God with others. We are to love him with all our minds and heart and soul and strength. And Jesus says to love him with more than our father, mother, son, or daughter, because he deserves it and because it is for our good. So you see, this command, that is why it's one of the most important in the Christian life, you shall have no other gods before you. It is foundational. The more clearly that we see this, and the more clearly that we see how we fail in this command, and therefore fail in all the other commands, the more obvious it becomes that we need a Savior. Jesus did keep the law. Jesus kept the law perfectly. More than that, on the cross, he suffered the penalty that we deserve for our failure to keep the law, so that everyone who believes in Jesus today will be saved by his keeping of the law and by his suffering on the cross. You shall have no other gods before you. What do you trust? Who do you love? Put aside those idols. Be devoted to God once more. Seek his help. Fix your eyes upon him. Because it is for his glory and for our good. We need to worship God in Jesus Christ alone. We need to adore him. We need to trust him. We need to thank him. For like God the Father who said to Israel, so Jesus the Son says to us, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of slavery from sin and Satan, and you shall have no other gods before me. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your great compassion and love for us. that while we were yet sinners, you sent your Son Jesus to die on the cross for our sakes. Forgive us, O Lord, in our lives when we live sometimes as if you were not relevant, and that there are other idols in our hearts, in our lives, that we share with you in our devotion. Restore in us, O Lord, a first love for you as we move into a new phase of the academic year here, that you will be the first place, and this will be the first thing that we will do. Help us to love you, Lord. Bind our hearts to you, we pray. Fix our eyes upon you. Lift our eyes, Lord, to see you, of your glory and of your beauty and of your worth, so that we might live aright and worship you aright. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.